Good morning. Good morning. It is good to be with you today. A couple quick news flashes. Great congratulations to Roberta and Ed. Their first grandchild was born. A sweet little girl, Luciana, I believe, right? Luciana, and she's eight pounds or so. Healthy little one. So Nathaniel told me she melts his heart. Is that not sweet? So, and I'm sure even more so her grandparents' hearts. So we rejoice with them over the blessing of children and of grandchildren, right? We know, as the scriptures tell us, children are always a blessing from the Lord, always. And so we rejoice greatly with you guys. Had a great time up in Washington at called the FIRE Conference, stands for Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. And it's an association we're praying about whether or not it would be beneficial for us to join, to have fellowship with other churches who are like-minded with us. And it was a very encouraging time. It was this was the Pacific Northwestern region, and I had friends who lived up there, so that's why I was up there instead of down here at the southwestern one. But it's very encouraging because it was, you know, 30 or so pastors of churches between 50 and 100 people who love the scriptures, who love Christ, who love sound doctrine. From all I saw and all interactions I had, it was a group of humble pastors seeking to be faithful to the Lord. So it was very encouraging. And to encourage you, I know sometimes we look at the big names in evangelicalism and we go, oh my goodness, what is happening? But rest assured, the Lord has faithful men all across the world, much less our country, preaching the gospel and doing so faithfully. So just keep that in prayer as the elders talk about, you know, what the Lord would lead us to do there. But in short, it was a very encouraging time. And for those of you who know the Treadwells, they bring back their greetings to you from Port Angeles, Washington. Well, turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. We're continuing in our series on the book of Jonah. We are halfway through at this point. Jonah chapter 3. Now, you may have not been there for the parting of the Red Sea or the resurrection of Christ, but you or someone you know has witnessed a miracle. In fact, if you are a Christian, you have directly experienced a miracle. Now, I'm not talking about an unexplained healing, right? Your leg getting 3 inches longer, or the unexpected arrival of food or finances when the need was dire and nobody knew but the Lord. I'm speaking about the miracle of salvation. The miracle of salvation. Chapter 3 of Jonah is the climax, the peak, the high point of the book. And we'll see that there is a bigger miracle than a man surviving in a fish for 3 days. This morning, we will see the miracle of salvation in full display. Would you pray with me before the reading of God's word? Our Lord and our God, you are a redeeming God, God of salvation. Lord, you are a God who is sovereign over all things. As much as that defies our understanding at times, the scriptures make it plain. You are the God who saves sovereignly. Lord, when you determine to save a person, Lord, your will shall be accomplished by grace. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, may we see your character in full display, that you are a God who is merciful, who is gracious, who does not delight in the death of the wicked. Lord, as we see Nineveh, may we not view them as far beneath us, Lord, but may we understand that as Nineveh was, so once were we. Magnify and glorify your grace, O Lord, as Paul writes in Ephesians. May what we see today be to the praise of your glorious grace. Lord, where there is sin, would you convict us? Lord, where we lack knowledge, would you edify us? And Lord, where we lack holiness, would you sanctify us by your word and through your work, Holy Spirit. We pray for understanding of your word this morning, for we are simple creatures, and we cannot grasp all that you are, O God, but we want to grasp as much as we can that we might know you more. So help us in this today, Lord. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us read Jonah chapter 3 together. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do them, and he did not do it. He did not do it. In this text this morning, we see three main movements, three main things. First, we see God's gracious message. God's gracious message. Then we see Nineveh's response, their faith and repentance. And then finally, God's response to Nineveh's response, right? God's merciful response. So let's look at verses 1 through 4, God's gracious message. Now, when God purposes to do something, he does it. He does it. And nothing can stop his will. And nothing can stop God's plan. If it could, God would be subject to something else, and he would not be sovereign. When God purposes to do something, he does it. And we've seen this with Jonah, haven't we? We've seen God's determination to send a man to bring a message to Nineveh. We saw this at the beginning of chapter 1, when God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. We saw this when Jonah tries to flee from the Lord, and the Lord brings a storm upon Jonah, and Jonah is thrown into the ocean. All right, we see God's plan to bring a message to Nineveh when he rescues Jonah in the belly of the fish and then delivers him to dry land. So God is determined to bring a message to Nineveh, and Jonah's sinful rebellion has not thwarted this plan so far. And we see in verse 1, God calls Jonah again. He calls him a second time. This is take 2. And we see the same command in verse 2 that was given to Jonah at the beginning of the book. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Yet here, the Lord includes something that we didn't see in chapter 1. "Call out against it the message I tell you." Now God slightly changes his command to Jonah. He clarifies. He adds to it. The first time Jonah was called, he was simply instructed to go and call out. But here, God's very clear. Jonah is only to preach the message that the Lord gives him. It seems that God is making very clear to Jonah that Jonah is not the one in charge here. That Jonah is merely a messenger under God's command. He doesn't have the authority to create his own message. It's not Jonah's word to be proclaimed, but God's. What we've seen of Jonah so far tells us that he's a little unpredictable and he's very rebellious. So this clarification is understandable, that the Lord would stress to Jonah, "Listen, Jonah, I am in control here. You are under my authority, and this is what I want you to say." Again, unlike before, verse 3, Jonah actually obeys God. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He arises. He begins making the journey from the Mediterranean coast inland, a journey of about 200 to 300 miles to Nineveh. This probably took him anywhere between, 5 days to a week, depending on how fast he's walking. But really the important thing here is that Jonah obeys according to the word of the Lord. He's obeying God's command. And we don't have the state of Jonah's heart described for us in the text. Right? It doesn't say Jonah went cheerfully, glad to do God's will. Right? It doesn't say that for us. And we'll see a little bit later perhaps what Jonah's heart was at this point. But really what the text is trying to convey to us is that Jonah obeys God. He's doing what he's been told to do. But again, Jonah is not the one we should look at favorably here. You see, it is gracious of God to allow Jonah to continue to participate in his work of redemption after all we've seen. I think if you or I had a business, right, think in your workplace, and you had an employee, right, you tell him, hey, man, can you go make some coffee? And they pull the stunt that Jonah pulls, right, Or you say, hey, can you go make copies? And they book a flight to Timbuktu or something like that. You would fire that employee like that. You would not have anything to do with them. You'd say, you can't work here. You're not faithful. You got to go. That's not what God does with Jonah. God is gracious to Jonah to allow him to even continue in this work. And Jonah, I don't think he sees the goodness of God's call. I don't think Jonah says, oh, God is so gracious to me to let me go. The reality is, though, that Jonah gets to be used by God. And that's a blessing and a privilege that no human is worthy of. Not Jonah, not you, not I, but God works through means, and he often chooses sinful people. Why? So that he gets the glory. No glory can be given to Jonah at this point in the story. Jonah's reputation is shot. God is the only one who gets the glory. And how kind, how patient, how gracious is he to allow his people to participate in his work despite our sin? I think of Elijah. After Elijah went face to face with King Ahab and then suddenly got scared and fled from what God had called him to do, God was patient with him and encouraged him. Think of Peter, who denied Christ 3 times, and yet Jesus restored him, established him, and commissioned him to care for his sheep, his people. And the same is true here for Jonah. Despite Jonah's rebellion, God extends grace and again calls him to go to Nineveh to be the bearer of his gracious message. And there's grace here for Jonah, but even greater grace for Nineveh. Now the text tells us, verse 3, that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It was a massive urban center, 3 days across. And there's some debate between scholars about whether, the Hebrew says 3 days across or it was a 3 days' journey, because the Hebrew really just says, sort of 3 days. It's very ambiguous. But the point of the text, right, the point of what we see is it's a big city. Whether it's 3 days to get there or whether it's 3 days across, this is a huge city. Massive. I think it's best to understand it as 3 days across. But again, the size of Nineveh is what is important. This is a New York, a Hong Kong, a London, and one of the biggest cities of its day. So Jonah goes to Nineveh, that great city. And by this time, after days walking in the hot sun, he had dried off, right, from his stay at the Great Fish Hotel, and maybe he even got a bath in there, right? Lots of rivers. There's a river right in front of Nineveh, so he probably got a chance to wash off. And Albert and I were talking about how VeggieTales portrays him as smelling like fish, and it's possible, right? It's possible. He travels a day's journey into that city, right? Surrounded by men, women, children, marketplaces, stray dogs, houses. He proclaims the message that God gave him to proclaim. What's it going to be? Is it going to be a long, eloquent oration about the mercy of God, about how God does not delight in the death of the wicked? Is it going to be a passionate speech about how what the Ninevites are doing is wrong? No, it's yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew, even shorter in Hebrew. A short, strange message that you or I would not have chosen as the best thing to bring to Nineveh. You might even say, well, that doesn't sound very gracious. How can we call that a gracious message? It sounds harsh. It sounds unloving. It sounds judgmental. After all, Jonah mentions nothing about God's grace. Joel Beakey, he puts it well. He says, it's almost as if Jonah goes into Nineveh, you know, gets up on a box and says, you're going to hell in 40 days. And that's it. Yet this is a gracious message. It's the message God gave to Jonah for Nineveh. The first, God's message reveals to Nineveh. It alerts them to the coming judgment. Right? It is near against their wickedness. This is gracious because it reveals the offense of their sin against God so that they might repent. Second, God's message is gracious in that it provides a window of time, 40 days. It's not 40 seconds, but 40 days. Maybe there's something that can be done by Nineveh to avoid this fate. Third, God is showing personal concern for Nineveh by sending a messenger at all. He could simply bring destruction upon them without warning. So though this message is not necessarily a gospel presentation, it certainly demonstrates God's grace towards the undeserving Ninevites. Now, we do need to understand, of course, the reality of God's judgment against sin and the offense of sin, the badness of sin, is a necessary part of presenting the gospel. If you simply present a gospel message that is, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, just become a Christian and things will be great. Well, you are not presenting the gospel at all. As Thomas Watson said, sin must be bitter for Christ to be sweet. If we do not, alert individuals to their sin, the judgment that is coming from God upon them, then how will they understand the depth of salvation that they need? God's mercy cannot be seen as mercy until the just condemnation of our sin is explained and understood. And of course, the way that we communicate that is important, but we must communicate it. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So while Jonah's message is not necessarily the one that you or I would use, right, walking up to somebody on the street or even somebody we know to explain the gospel to them, it does accomplish something that we should seek to accomplish as well, which is to explain the reality of God's judgment upon sin. God is a holy God. And if you remember, the Ninevites had a lot of sin and wickedness to be judged for. Right? Nineveh was the last capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, they were ruthless. They were bloodthirsty. They were merciless. They would kill and rape and plunder and oppress, disfigure and decapitate and desecrate the people and the places that they conquered. They were the worst of the worst. They really were. Right, these were not people who, as we sometimes say in evangelism, were ripe apples for the gospel. They were not apples ready to be picked by all accounts. No, these were idolatrous, cruel, hardened sinners. We even see I believe it's Nehemiah, I don't recall, Kings or Chronicles, we see the Assyrians coming against Jerusalem and mocking God, bringing him down. They have no interest whatsoever in the true and living God. Right? They were just like how the Apostle Paul describes us in Titus 3:3. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That describes all men, especially the Ninevites. But that's the reality, brothers and sisters. You and I would be in the same boat as Nineveh. We stood before God in our own righteousness, or really lack thereof. Now you might say, well, I've never murdered somebody like the Assyrians. But recall the words of Christ in Matthew 5. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered them in your heart, and you'll be judged accordingly. Anyone can be a good person outwardly, but God does not miss what happens in the heart or the mind, and he judges justly. So friend, we must realize that we are not, as Jonah felt about himself, superior to the Ninevites before a holy God. In light of God's holiness, we're all on the same playing field in our own righteousness. So Jonah preaches this message. How will the Ninevites respond? How would you respond to God's message? Well, I know we've read the chapter already, but let's turn to Genesis 19 briefly to see how we might expect the Ninevites to respond. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19 focuses on Sodom and Gomorrah, an equally wicked city that God was going to bring destruction on. And Abraham's nephew Lot lived in that city. And God sent angels to destroy the city, but also to let Lot, by virtue of his relation to Abraham, know that this judgment was coming. Let's start in verse 12. It says the men, and he's referring to the angels there. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, daughters, sons, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Very similar to Nineveh. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. They laughed at Lot. They said, "What are you talking about? There's nothing happening. There's no storm. There's no army. What are you talking about? You got to be joking. Come on." We might expect the Ninevites to respond that way. Or maybe like Pharaoh, who, when warned again and again and again of God's judgment, hardened his heart until the 10th plague. He was stubborn. He refused to yield. Or consider King Jehoiakim, who imprisoned Jeremiah when Jeremiah preached to Israel about their need for repentance. Or the Pharisees, who crucified the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, for confronting their sin and self-righteousness. Right? These are all ways that man in his natural state responds to God's judgment and God's word. Why? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 1:18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." By their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Man is born into sin. And as a result of his sinfulness, he hates God's truth. Right? John 3 tells us this. Man loves the darkness and hates the light. He seeks to suppress God's truth through attempting to overcome it with wickedness. You could think about it like a beach ball. Right? You ever been in a swimming pool and you're trying to push a beach ball under the water? Does that work? No, but you're trying, right? It's the same thing man does with God's truth. He tries to push it down. He tries to suppress it through sin and unrighteousness. But he cannot avoid it altogether. And when he hears that his sin is to be judged by God, he responds with mocking, like Lot's sons, with anger, like Jehoiakim, with violence, like the Pharisees, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, though it is the very truth that will save his soul. So assuming that Nineveh, the most wicked of empires at the time, responds as the rest of mankind usually does, we know what we should expect to see. They should stone Jonah or arrest him or mock him, put him in the square. But remember, Jonah is full of plot twists. And in verses 5 through 9, we see Jonah's faith and repentance. Jonah's faith and repentance. There have been many revivals throughout history. Unfortunately, we have a good documentation of them in the West. Maybe the most well-known for Americans is the First Great Awakening, right, that swept through New England. In 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon you may have read in English class called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" in Enfield, Connecticut. And this message swept through the colonies. And really, it wasn't the message so much as it started a revival, right? The message in Connecticut brought about true faith, true repentance. People mourned over their sin and trusted Christ. And through Jonathan Edwards' work, preaching, and the work of other faithful men, there was true revival in the American colonies. Men and women turning to Christ in repentance and faith in response to the Word of God. Now you can contrast this with the Brownsville Revival of 1985 in Florida, where People were rolling around on the ground, laughing insanely, barking like dogs, laying on the floor for hours and speaking gibberish. Now, which one of these is true revival? You see, the mark of authentic, God-produced revival in the soul is true conversion, right? Faith and repentance. Man's response to regeneration, right, is the visible response of man to the gospel. Man must be born again, right? He must be regenerated first. But we can't see regeneration, can we? But we can see faith and repentance. And such a response is not produced by emotional manipulation, but the preaching of the word and the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jonah's preaching in Nineveh sets off a revival that can hardly be paralleled in Scripture. He's preached this five-word message, and instead of rejecting it, of mocking or assaulting him, the Ninevites, verse 5, believed God. Is that a mistake in the text? It is not. They believed God, incredibly. And this is the first part of Nineveh's response, faith. Faith. Their belief is not just a cursory acceptance of what Jonah says. They're not just agreeing, yes, it's true, in 40 days we will face judgment. They're not saying, well, this guy seems to know what he's talking about. No. The text says they believe God. They believe God himself. Brothers and sisters, this is, I would argue, genuine faith. Genuine faith. Right? They hear the word of God from Jonah's lips. They accept it as God's very message to them, and they believe God. When I come to preach, I don't want you to believe me. I want you to believe God. If you're believing me, the object of your faith is misplaced. And so the Ninevites are not believing Jonah. They're believing God, who gave the word to Jonah to preach. And the Bible talks about faith a lot. And you know, we talk about faith and belief in our modern day too, and usually there's some different connotations. Sometimes we just think of faith as believing something you can't see, right, is kind of how people define it. And really, biblical faith is much more than that. Reformed theology understands true saving faith, biblically explained, as containing three parts, right? Knowledge, you have to know what to believe in order to believe it. Assent, I agree, this is true. And trust, there's an object of faith. I trust Jesus Christ to save me. It's not enough simply to know he died, to agree that he died, but we must trust him in his death to save us personally. Now, true faith has an object. God, more specifically, right, as we see in the New Testament, Christ and his work. And the Ninevites, they believed God. There was an object to their faith. True faith also produces action, right? Faith is the root. Good works are the fruit. Turn with me over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And look how James describes for us the relationship between faith and works. Because if the Ninevites simply just believe God, well, that's great. But what is that worth? What is that worth? What kind of faith is that if all they're doing is just believing Jonah and there's no result, no change? Starting in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let's continue. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one. You do well. Right? Notice that. You believe something true about God. I'll continue on in verse 19. Well, even the demons believe and shudder, right? They respond to the revelation that God is one better than a person who simply assents to the truth of it. So faith, true faith, faith that justifies, faith that obtains the righteousness of Christ, is proven to be true faith by works, by good works, by fruit. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit, right? They're not the same, but works come out of faith. So the fact that the Ninevites believe God, that's good. That tells us faith is there, but We'll have to see what kind of faith we're talking about. Now, I do think that we see, right, the fact that they believe God tells us that Jonah's interaction with them was more than just those five Hebrew words. Right? It could be a summary of his sermon, or it could be that he had conversations with them after he proclaimed those five words. But there's really an object of their faith, right? If we just take those five words, there's no mention of, you know, who sent Jonah, who's bringing judgment, what the Ninevites have done. None of that's there. But as we'll see, the Ninevites have that basic information. So there was more going on there. A church father notes, well, they could never have believed in God on the basis of this remark alone. From a completely unknown foreigner, threatening them with destruction and adding nothing further, not even letting the listeners know by whom he was sent. Right? Rather, it was obvious he mentioned God, the Lord of all, and said he had been sent by him and delivered the message of destruction, calling them to repentance. So there's more going on here. Enough information is communicated that their faith can have an object, which is God. And this is truly amazing considering, you know, Nineveh's idolatry and wickedness. But again, true conversion, true spirit-produced turning to God in faith and repentance is not demonstrated by an empty and solitary faith. Right? That's dead faith. There must be repentance also. And do we see this in the text? Well, let's look at the rest of verse 5. They believed God, and then they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. They didn't just believe God. They called for a fast, sackcloth, mourning from the least to the greatest. Everybody in the city, men, women, children, from the least to the greatest, seek to humble themselves before God. These things mentioned here, fasting and sackcloth, these were symbols of the time of a mournful heart, right? Of humility before God, of sorrow, of penitence. Right? Fasting is abstaining from food, right? Self-denial, really mourning over sin. And we see Israel fasting throughout the Old Testament when they wanted to return to God after idolatry. And being clothed in sackcloth is like putting on a gunny sack, right? A canvas bag. It's not comfortable. It's very coarse. It's very, very scratchy on the skin. It's not nice to wear. It's a sign of mourning, saying I'm inflicting myself as a outward demonstration of the sorrow in my heart over these things. They're often found together, right, as a visible display of repentance. So for the Ninevites to clothe themselves in sackcloth and to fast would be an amazing response, a sign of a repentant heart. That's not usually what the Ninevites did. They make sacrifices and do all these crazy rituals. Not usually fasting in sackcloth. Now, true repentance, of course, is not merely feeling sorry for yourself. It's not merely going, oh, I got caught doing something wrong. You know, oh, no, I'm busted. That's not repentance. Right, that's what Paul calls worldly sorrow. J.I. Packer defines repentance as turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much of yourself as you know to as much as you know of your God. All right, I'll read that again. Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. So repentance isn't just putting on a show about sin or feeling bad because you did something wrong. Repentance is turning away from that, not just changing your mind about sin, but turning from that to God. That's key. A lot of times people think, I feel bad because I did something wrong. That's repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning to God. That's key. That's true repentance. The Ninevites know little about God. Little, right? They do not have the Old Testament in front of them. They don't have the Torah. They don't have any of that information. But the little they do know, they're acting on. I think what we see here is true conversion, true faith, and true repentance. We've seen again and again in the text how faithless Jonah is contrasted by faithful pagans who respond to God rightly from the heart, and we see that in Nineveh as well. Now, were all the Ninevites saved unto eternal life? Probably not, right? Generally, when there's a revival, there's people who are are genuinely coming to Christ in faith and repentance, and there's those who are following the crowd, right? Yet, there is true repentance and faith in Nineveh. The text gives us no reason to doubt it at all. In fact, any change, even if it's just moral reformation in Nineveh, is a miracle. That alone is a miracle. But now we have true faith and true repentance mixed in there as well. This is miraculous, brothers and sisters. Something just as incredible happens in verse 6. Jonah's message goes all the way up to the ears of the king of Nineveh. This would be akin to, and just to clarify, this is probably not the emperor, so to speak, of Assyria. This is the ruler of Nineveh, a governor sort of level figure. But it's really akin to, you know, a strange man washing up on the beach in Southern California, going into the heart of Los Angeles, preaching this message. Gavin Newsom finds out. That's basically what it's like, right? Which is pretty remarkable. Now look what the king of Nineveh does. Look what he does. This is a man who's renowned for his brutality, his cruelty, his disregard for human life, his disregard for the true and living God. But look what happens. He responds immediately, and his responses emphasize. Watch the movement of the king, what he does here. First, he arose from his throne. The symbol of his power, his authority, his status, he gets up off of his throne. Next, he takes off his royal robe, the garment that marked him as king, another symbol of his power. And he replaces this robe with sackcloth, the most humble garment a person could wear, a sign of self-abasement, of saying, I'm a worm, I'm worth nothing. He's one of the most powerful men in the world. And finally, instead of sitting back down on his throne, he sits in ashes. We see him humbling himself with each thing he does. This is incredible. Right? The highest man in Nineveh, even in the empire, in the Assyrian Empire, has made himself as lowly as possible. So to continue our analogy, right, Gavin Newsom, right, Governor Newsom, hears those words and all of a sudden says, we need to stop doing what we're doing. We need to stop killing babies in the womb. We need to stop our wicked policies. What have we been doing? Now, you and I think about that and we go, that'll never happen. Well, that's what Jonah thought about the king of Nineveh. Only God's miraculous intervention in the heart of man could cause such a response. Brothers and sisters, there is no other way for such a response to happen in the heart of wicked people, just like you and I once were. So moved is the king by this situation that he declares a fast for the entire city, or maybe even the province, depending on where exactly he was in the government, even down to the animals. Right, verse 7, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but instead let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. This is a total fast. The king realizes the gravity of their sin before God. He says, this is what we must do. This is the only chance we have. We might be a little suspicious about this, right? How do we know this isn't simply religious activity, like saying, you know, a Hail Mary 20 times? You know, how do we know it's not that kind of thing, just a ritual to satisfy an angry God? Look what the king says at the end of verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. This might apply to both husbands and wives, probably more on the husband's side, but you ever been in a fight with your spouse? And you're not really convinced you did something wrong, but you're like, okay, we just got to smooth this over. We're going to work this out, okay, just for the sake of peace in the home. And you try to apologize. How does that apology usually sound? Usually it's something like, well, I'm sorry that you're upset, right? Or I'm sorry for, you know, whatever it is that I did. Maybe I'm just the only one giving those kinds of apologies sometimes. But usually there's no mention of specific sin. Right? When you're not convinced you did something wrong, but you're trying to get out of a situation, generally you're not really specific in your apology. Right? We see this with kids all the time. And that's what we might expect to see. The king of Nineveh was not sincere. But that's not what we see. He's not simply saying, we need to fast and do these things to appease God's wrath. But no, he acknowledges specifically the wickedness of his people and his policies. And he orders that they have to cease immediately doing these things any longer. This goes beyond mere religious activity. This is an outward response to an inward change in the king's heart. He's truly acknowledging as evil what he once called good. This is a changed man. The king is aware that this wickedness has brought God's judgment upon them. But it seems, looking at verse 9, that he hopes there is mercy in God. Look what he says in verse 9. Who knows? Who knows? Verse 9. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He knows God may not turn and relent. He's conscious of that possibility. And it's even implied that he knows God would be righteous if God did not turn and relent. That God would still be just because the Ninevites are deserving of destruction. God owes Nineveh nothing. Right? He is a God who is so righteous that he hates sin and wickedness with a holy hatred. Yet the king says two words. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe there's a chance that God will be merciful, that he'll see our repentance and pull back his anger. This is an echo of the captain's words in chapter 6. Right? Perhaps the God will give us a thought. Perhaps he'll think of us that we may not perish. The king does not feel entitled to God's mercy, but he's hoping in it. He's hoping for it. Once again, we see, surprisingly, that it is the Gentiles, the pagans, the wicked ones in Jonah's mind, who are not God's people, that respond favorably to God's word. Jonah is not. And really, this turns upside down the whole idea of who God's people are. Now, brothers and sisters, this is hinting at what we see in the New Covenant. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, that the blood of Christ would unite Jews and Gentiles made into one new man. Right? God's people, right, have always been his people by faith. As Paul says in Romans 4, as we read in Galatians 3 and 4 today. God has always had one elect people united by faith to Christ throughout all ages. God's intention was never just to work with the nation of Israel, no, but to ransom people from every nation, tribe, and tongue through the blood of Christ. God's grace was not just for Israel, but for all nations. All nations. So with this hope of mercy before him, right, and the king doesn't know these specific things, but he has a hope of mercy. He leads his people in repentance and contrition before God. And how does God, who knows the heart of all men, respond? And keep in mind, God knows an insincere heart when he sees one. We see Isaiah 58, where Israel's condemned for, you know, doing fasts and all these things and yet having hearts that are far from God. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees for the very same thing. Those religious activities by themselves do not stay the hand of God's judgment. So how will God respond to Nineveh? Will he pull back his hand? Well, let's read verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The Ninevites are counting down. Day 37 goes by, no sign of flood or fire. Day 38 goes by, no sign of impending armies yet. Day 39 goes by, no catastrophic storms in the sky. Day 40, the sun rises and the sun sets. Nineveh still stands. Can you imagine the relief of these people? Can you imagine the relief as the prophesied judgment never came? Yet, this was no Harold Camping moment. And Jonah did not get the prophecy wrong, and God didn't get distracted and forget to carry out the judgment. No, this was something very different. God sees the response of the Ninevites, how they turn from their evil way. He sees their faith and repentance, and in fact, he is the one who has brought them to faith and repentance. And in response, God withholds the judgment, the disaster, the cataclysmic destruction that Jonah prophesied. He did not do it. Now, God does not change, but he is faithful to his word. And he is merciful. Would it be consistent with God's character or his word to bring judgment upon a repentant Nineveh? You see, God is not a God who delights in the death of the wicked. He finds no pleasure in this, Ezekiel tells us. But he delights in showing mercy. Right? Joel, another prophet of Jonah's day, would proclaim to unfaithful Israel, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." We find that formula, he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, all throughout the scriptures. In fact, we'll see it in chapter 4 next week. So make no mistake, God did not change his plan or his mind. He is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. No, instead, what we see here is God being consistent with his nature and his word, that he is a God who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He's revealing his nature here to us. Yet Nineveh was overthrown. Nineveh was overthrown. You see, there's a word play in Jonah's message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The word overthrown in the Hebrew can mean destroyed, right? But it also can mean to be changed, altered, especially regarding the heart. So Nineveh was not destroyed, but as Jonah prophesied, it was changed. In the Hebrew, the word is the same. So God's word did come to pass. 40 days and Nineveh was changed. They turned from their evil ways. This is the miracle of salvation in full display. Whether just a remnant of Nineveh were truly faithful and repentant in their hearts, or whether it was a massive group, we see salvation occurring here. And who could be behind such a change but God himself? Now, Nineveh was steeped in their wickedness. It was in their DNA. Yet God sovereignly sends a prophet, right? And God's word from the prophet's mouth accomplished God's purpose, which was faith and repentance in the Ninevites. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. It says, "As the rain and snow come down from the heavens to water, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So God prophesied through Jonah, right? God promised, in fact, that Nineveh would be overthrown. Yet that was not unto destruction, but unto salvation. So God's word did come to pass. He shows mercy to Nineveh and really uses their wickedness as a display of his kindness. Whose grace is magnified here? Who's the hero of the story? It's not Nineveh. They're a good example of faith and repentance, but they're not the hero. God is the gracious one here. And that's why he's determined to send not just any prophet, but a prophet representing hard-hearted Israel. This is important. Jonah was not only to deliver God's word, but to watch God's work take place from the preaching of the word, to watch the miracle of salvation in real time. You see, Nineveh is a demonstration to you and to me of God's kindness, to Jonah as well. But as we read the text, the display is there for us. The evidence that God desires to be merciful to sinners, to show grace and provide salvation. Just like Nineveh, You've sinned and you've broken God's laws, as all humanity has. But just like Nineveh, God has provided his word to reveal to you his plan to reconcile you to himself. God's wrath and judgment has burned hot upon Christ so that it might be extinguished for you. Yet unlike Nineveh, God's sure word of salvation in Christ does not leave any room to question like the king did. Who knows? No, for those who trust in Christ, they are united to him by faith. Sin's condemnation is silenced and eternal life is secured. As Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment upon this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is greater than Jonah. How much more then should we listen to the Son of God, who brings tidings of grace, who brings a message of salvation, Hebrews chapter 2. As John 3:16 through 18 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, for whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, if you are still Nineveh prior to Jonah's preaching, God has provided a way for you to be saved from the judgment you deserve for your sin. And that way is in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. How merciful of God to relent from disaster upon even one sinful person, let alone an entire city. He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. How much more merciful is God in Christ to provide a way of salvation for us, that we might be delivered the wrath due us for our sin. What a gracious God we serve. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how great you are. Lord, as we see Nineveh, Lord, we confess before you, Lord, our own sinfulness. And that, Lord, as it regards your righteousness and your holiness, we have nothing good in our hand to bring. And yet, Lord, just like Nineveh, we see that your salvation for sinners only serves to magnify your grace. Lord, may we be in awe of your mercy. Help us to understand the depths of our sin. Lord, so often we can forget how greatly we have sinned against you in the past, and Lord, even the potential we have to sin against you now. And Lord, we know we are forgiven, but may we remember your work of redemption and the depth of our sin that you have pulled us out of, that we might magnify your mercy more. For Lord, we know and we see in this text that you alone are to receive the glory, that you are a God who is gracious, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger. Thank you for the proof of this at the cross, where we see your judgment upon sin poured out and your provision of mercy for sinners provided. Our Lord, we lift your name high this morning, and we are so grateful for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website, where you can give online. Thank you, and God bless.